endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. I want to remind you again about the prayer request page. There are several on there, and I received more updates from Mindy letting me know that Doug has left the hospital. He's still got some very serious issues to deal with, but he's out, and he's finally got some good sleep after almost 3 weeks. Jeff has updated his eye situation to be better, and Chrissy is getting better. So praise God for those good reports, and just please continue to keep all those who are on that list in your prayers. I have a very interesting thing to let you know about concerning things I said in the message last weekend in regards to Matthew Henry and his 1706 commentary. But before I do that, I want to remind you that I said a while back that I was going to be doing some messages on creation, and that's still my intention. And when I feel led to move off the subject that we have been on, which to me is the most important thing that maybe I've ever dealt with, including fulfilled Bible prophecy. But I hope to address the subject soon at some point. I don't anticipate it being a very long series, mainly because I believe the Bible is very clear on the subject. I believe that NASA and the world's leading, quote, scientists do what they do for the purpose of making people doubt the existence of God. And when I say God, I'm speaking of the true God of the Bible, our God, our King, our lawmaker, the one who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the ultimate example of what it means to follow the God of the Bible, the King, the only lawmaker, the only ruler of the world. We need to understand this. If the world truly believed that the God of the Bible gave his creation a law book and then expects his creation to live exclusively according to that law book, there isn't any room for man's little g, quote, governments. And if there isn't any room for man's little g, quote, governments, then there certainly isn't any room for man's millions and millions of, quote, laws, statutes, ordinances, rules, regulations, etc., etc., etc. Discrediting the Bible is about creating doubt in the minds of people to the point where if there is no God, then of course, obvious as the day is long, that God does not have laws. And if that God does not have laws, then who does? Who does that leave? Again, it's simple. It leaves man and man's, quote, law, statutes, ordinances, rules, regulations, etc., 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 which are what? Very simple. Man's own definitions of right and wrong, good and evil, legal and illegal, and even the hijacked terms, lawful and unlawful. Whether you like this or not, the Bible does not teach a spinning ball that is rotating around a non-moving sun. The Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible teaches that the world is fixed. It is immovable. And it is the sun, the moon, and the stars that are moving around the world. The Bible teaches that the world is in the shape of a circle, some type of circle. I mean, it could even be a variation of that geometric shape, but it's definitely not a ball. And it has something that surrounds that entire circle that keeps the waters inside of that circle. The Bible teaches that there are four corners to that circle. The Bible teaches to stretch a line across the earth. You builders know what that means. FYI, you do not stretch a straight line on a ball. You don't stretch a line on a ball. The Bible teaches that there are ends of the earth. Okay, and I've never picked up a ball and considered four corners to that ball, nor have I ever been able to find the ends of a ball. The Bible says that God, on the week of creation, God set a compass on the face of the deep waters. Okay, picture that in your mind. How does that work on a ball? Where's the face of the ball that NASA has been claiming to show? Hey, think about these pictures in your mind. The Bible says the world is a circle encompassed by a border that keeps the waters in place. Okay, the Bible says the earth is like a clay seal. Okay, clay seals. Go online. Do a search for clay seals. I've put a link and a photograph of an ancient clay seal in the links of the message. Nearly every single clay seal that you will find is a circle-ish shaped form with a clear indentation and a border all the way around the edge, to the point where if you put water in the seal, the water would be kept in, by the border that compasses the circle of the seal. Okay, now, you know, I'm just speaking off the top of my head right now. There are more Bible verses that we'll be discussing when we get to this series. I didn't even mention the times where the Bible says, as plain as day, God caused the sun and the moon to stop moving, to stop going around the world. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says the sun has a circuit. Okay, this is the path where the sun moves. What I'm trying to tell you is that the world says, quote, science has proven all these Bible passages and more to be incorrect. And if the Bible passages are incorrect, then the Bible is not reliable and cannot be trusted for any of its content. And most importantly, for its laws and its lawgiver. This week, I was able to spend some time in preparing for this series. So I did a search for websites that claim, quote, Bible verses that say the world is a ball. And because this is such a hot topic, and because 99% of, quote, churches in America are supporters of the U.S., quote, government and all that it does in the name of, by the authority of their people, I thought for sure that I'd find a whole bunch of websites where the government mouthpiece, quote, preachers were providing biblical support for the scientists of the world. Well, I found a website where they were claiming that the Bible teaches that the world, and of course they call it the earth, is a ball. And I was anxious to see the Bible verses that they were going to use. And the author starts out like this, and the link to this particular website is in the notes. Quote, the Christian faith recognizes the Bible above all other sources of knowledge as the inspired word of God. Teaching that contradicts the Bible is false by definition. On the other hand, the Bible is not the sole source of knowledge in creation, end quote. Okay, I get that. I understand with part of that and agree, obviously, to a certain extent. But when the very opening of our Bible is about creation, then we need to understand how important that is, and we need to make sure that whatever source of knowledge in creation that we're looking at, if it be extra biblical, it better be based on the first sentence of what this author said, that the Bible must be above all sources of knowledge. And when the world's, quote, scientists say the Bible is wrong, then friends, we as followers of Jesus Christ had better take the side of the Bible and stand against those who are opposing it. Okay, the website continues. Looking for Bible passages that teach a ball world. In the case of the earth shape, Scripture never explicitly states the shape of our planet, end quote. I disagree. And I'm going to be showing lots of passages of Scripture that deal with the shape. The author uses the words, quote, shape of our planet. God's world, God's creation that we live on, the one that he loved and gave his only begotten son for, is never, not once in our Bibles, called a planet. The one time the word, quote, planets is found in our English Bibles is in the KJV in 2 Kings 23:5, and it is used in place of the word stars. And if you look it up in the Hebrew, it specifically is speaking of the stars. And it also refers to the sun, the moon, and the stars. To refer to God's world as, quote, planet Earth, and claim biblical authority to do so is not correct. And folks, words matter. The way you say things matters. Jesus said so. Nor does the Bible, this is back to the website, nor does the Bible propose to teach the physical design of Earth explicitly at any point, but it does confirm a round Earth implicitly in various places. Again, I disagree, and I'm going to be showing actual Bible verses that state otherwise. Nevertheless, even though the author just said yes, no, left, right, wrong, he said the Bible does not teach the physical design of the earth, then he turned right back around, not even in another sentence, same sentence, just separated by a comma, and he says, but it does confirm a round earth implicitly in various places, end quote. Okay, round as in a circle, absolutely. That is exactly what it teaches, but not round as in a ball. Now, to all the Bible verses that this guy was going to produce on his website. For example, the creation account in Genesis 1 says that the earth began as water only, and water suspended in space always takes the form of a sphere due to the surface tensions of water molecules, end quote. Okay, I understand that. Even, quote, scientifically, I understand that. But what happens when you add air? Okay, water is as flat as a pancake. That's why it's called sea level. It isn't called sea round or sea ball. It's called sea level. Okay, then it goes on to say, furthermore, when dry land appeared, Genesis 1 describes all the land as existing, quote, in one place. In Genesis 1:9, while all the waters are gathered likewise, geometrically, this can only happen on a sphere. And therefore, Genesis 1 implies a round earth, end quote. And there you have it. That's the Bible verses this guy presents to prove the shape of, as he keeps saying, the earth. I've had people say, as recently as this week, and this is one of the reasons why I'm responding this way, Charlie, all these Bible verses you quote, they're just metaphors. Okay, absolutely. Absolutely they are metaphors. But metaphors only make sense when they use as their examples things that we can understand. That's why they're metaphors. That's why things are said the way they are, so we can better understand based on the metaphor and how we actually see it in nature. For instance, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Of course, that is a metaphor. Of course, it is once again, as is the entire theme of the Bible, demonstrating the authority of God over his creation. That's what it means. And he puts this mental picture in our minds of a king sitting on his throne and with his feet on a footstool, and he calls the footstool earth. He could have just as easily said, I kick a ball down from the sky, in order to make his point. That's a metaphor. We can inference his superiority and power over a ball that someone would kick with their feet, but that's not the metaphor he chose. So once again, do a search for ancient footstools and look at what you find. you find a relatively flat, cushiony-looking thing sitting on four legs, or as the Bible calls them several times, the pillars of the earth or the foundations of the earth. Okay, and I've got lots, or I've looked at lots and lots and lots of footstools. I've seen lots of them in my few 61 years, and I don't recall ever seeing a footstool in the shape of a ball. Okay, now I'm not going to say there's never been one, but when I envision footstool in my mind, I'm not thinking about trying to balance my feet on a ball while sitting in a chair. Okay, I understand metaphors. They're illustrations. They're pictures, but they aren't made out of myth or cartoons or fairy tales or things that are unfathomable. And friends, for those that oppose this, and believe me, you are more than welcome to oppose this all you want to. But listen, make your arguments from the Word of God. My arguments against NASA and the scientists falsely so-called are with Bible verses. That's all I get. That's all I understand. I've had people send me math equations and all sorts of things like that. But what they don't understand, for every math equation that they want to come up with, the quote flat earthers, which I am not, by the way, I do not believe the world is flat. It's not. I do not believe it is a spinning ball. But the flat earthers can provide math equations and all sorts of things like that to refute every single extra biblical thing the globers can provide. You aren't going to convince me with math or with the world's quote science. Bring the Bible to the table and let God be true and every man a liar. Now, if someone wants to go and look at all the fake NASA videos that are easily available, hundreds of them, okay, do that for fun. I do. I've seen lots and lots of them. And if it's all real, okay, why do they have to fake things? It's so strange. Why does NASA need to win a prestigious CGI, a software award? Okay, so strange. If it's real, fine. Why fake it? I saw a video the other day of some spacecraft they said was getting ready to dock on their International Space Station. That thing was so fake, it looked like a kid made the video. I mean, a little kid, tiny kid. I've seen videos that kids have made that look more believable than that. But again, you know, I look at all that stuff for fun, for entertainment. But if you want to have a serious discussion with me concerning these issues, bring your Bible to the table. I'm not interested in all that other stuff because for everything that one side says, the other side has an equally logical response. All the math, all the quote science can be manipulated by whatever foundation someone wants to use for their equation. If someone wants to try to prove that the moon is 239,100,000 miles away, okay, they can use math. If someone else wants to prove it's only 100 miles away, they can use math. It all depends on what relative starting point someone wants to use. Okay, my starting point is not relative. My starting point is the Bible and some very clear, very easy to understand passages that are used as a foundation, a starting point in coming to a conclusion. I'm not going to take what the world calls, quote, science, and then try and manipulate or twist the Word of God into making it somehow agree with the world's, quote, scientists when the world's, quote, scientists say that the Bible is wrong. All right, that wasn't the message. Okay, and I quoted some passages, but we didn't look at them. Hopefully in the near future, we're going to get into this in greater detail and examine each of these Bible passages. In the meantime, for those who oppose, okay, fine, I'm all for it. Do your own study from the Word of God and be prepared to defend your faith. If I'm wrong and the others who believe this way are wrong, do you really think if someone could convince us from the Word of God that we are wrong? I mean, that we would be content to stay wrong in our beliefs? All we want is to advocate for the God of creation, the God of the Bible, His Son, their laws, their perfect will. That's all we want. I'm not going to get into some screaming match with someone over what the Word of God says. Come, let us reason together. Let's stand in defense of the Word of God against a world that ultimately says, quote, our laws, our statutes, our ordinances, our rules, our regulations, our constitutions shall be the supreme law of the land. And friends, if we do not start changing a lot more people's minds concerning whose laws will you obey, the world in which we live, our children and our grandchildren, is not going to be great. It's already worse than what we received. The world is 10 times, 100 times worse today for my children than it was for me. Chrissy, my youngest, is almost 21. When I look back at the world the way it was when I was 21, 40 years ago, and some of you who are older than I am, some of you remember the 1950s and 1940s. Do you think the world is a better place today than it was then? Last week, I read some things to you from Matthew Henry's 1706 commentary on the Bible. And particularly when we were in, or as we have been, in Matthew chapter 20. And I admit to you, when I was studying for that part of the message, that I got lazy. I trusted the online version of Matthew Henry's commentary. And after the message, I went and grabbed my 1970s copy of Matthew Henry's commentary, and I read the notes on Matthew chapter 20 as they are in my 1960s version, which was reprinted back in the 70s. This book is old. And you know what? What is in my printed version is not what is in the online version. I want to read to you again what is on the online version, and then I'll read to you what is what is in my printed copy from the 1960s, or at least printed in the 60s. Verses 17 through 19. Christ is more particular here in foretelling his sufferings than before. And here, as before, he adds the mention of his resurrection and his glory to that of his death and sufferings to encourage his disciples and comfort them. A believing view of our once crucified and now glorified Redeemer is good to humble a proud, self-justifying disposition. When we consider the need of the humiliation and sufferings of the Son of God in order to the salvation of perishing sinners, surely we must be aware of the freeness and richness of divine grace in our salvation. Verses 20 through 28. The sons of Zebedee abused what Christ said to comfort the disciples. Some cannot have comforts, but they turn them to a wrong purpose. Pride is a sin that most easily besets us. It is sinful ambition to outdo others in pomp and grandeur. To put down the vanity and ambition of their request, Christ leads them to the thoughts of their sufferings. It is a bitter cup that is to be drunk of, a cup of trembling, but not the cup of the wicked. It is but a cup, it is but a draught, bitter perhaps, but soon emptied. It is a cup in the hand of a father, John 18:11. Baptism is an ordinance by which we are joined to the Lord in covenant and communion, and so is suffering for Christ, Ezekiel 20:37, Isaiah 48:10. Baptism is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace, and so is suffering for Christ, for unto us it is given, Philippians 1:29, but they knew not what Christ's cup was, nor what his baptism was, end quote. If you recall from last week's message, I said that was a head scratcher, how that just out of nowhere, he inserted the church water ritual into this passage when clearly the, quote, baptism that Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 20 had nothing whatsoever to do with a physical water, church water ritual. Now, listen to what my printed version says, and I'll just tell you this. After doing more research on this, there are many versions of the Matthew Henry commentary, and they do not all say the same things. Amazing. Why don't they tell you? That they're not using the same as what was in the original version. I don't get that. But this is what mine says. This is a printed copy from the 1960s, which claims to be like a 15th revision. And it was the one I have was originally printed or reprinted in 1961. Verses 17 through 19. This is the third time that Christ gave his disciples notice of his approaching sufferings. The privacy of this prediction, he took the 12 disciples apart in the way. His secret was with them as his friends. It was a hard saying, end quote. Now, before I go on, I need to backtrack just a little bit again from last week. I said the word secret was mentioned 138 times in a KJV Bible, and that is correct. But I want to make sure that you understand that when I was talking about men's little g, quote, governments doing things in secret, that's what I was referring to about people being on the alert for. Okay, not every single time secret was mentioned or is mentioned, was it something bad. But most times, secrecy is not mentioned in the Bible in a positive light. Continuing. And if any could bear it, they could. Well, friends, that would be a little debatable for me. When we read from commentaries, which are just opinions for the most part, be very careful not to just take every single thing that they say as truth. Be sure to examine everything they say. They're not perfect, okay? They're also presenting their thoughts based on their own perspectives and or agendas. So be careful. Now, if anyone could handle it, I'd agree it was his disciples. But we know prior to his sufferings, prior to his arrest, none of them handled it. At least one of them, and apparently one of his more influential ones, denied that he even knew Jesus and denied him with cuss words. And then even after his resurrection, Christ blasted them still because of their unbelief. It continues. It was requisite that they should know of that being forewarned that they might be forearmed. It was not fit to be spoken publicly as yet, because many that were cruel toward him would hereby have been driven to turn their backs upon him, because many that were hot for him would hereby be driven to take up arms in his defense, and it might have occasioned an uproar among the people. Chapter 26, 5. He never countenanced anything which has a tendency to prevent sufferings. The prediction itself, verses 18 through 19. It is but a repetition of what he had once and again said before, chapter 26, 21, 17, 22 through 23. This intimates that he not only saw clearly what troubles lay before him, but that his heart was upon his suffering work. It filled him, not with fear, but with desire and expectation. He spoke thus frequently of his sufferings, because through them he was to enter into his glory. He is more particular here in foretelling his sufferings than any time before. Well, I'd say he's more detailed. He had spoken of it and called it baptizo in Luke 12, remember? Okay, but here he's much more detailed. It continues. He had said, chapter 16, 21, that he should suffer many things and be killed. And here he adds that he shall be condemned and delivered to the Gentiles, that they shall mock him and scourge him and crucify him. The more clearly he foresaw his sufferings, the more cheerfully he went forth to meet them. He foretells by whom he should suffer, by the chief priests and the scribes. So he had said before, but here he adds, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. He was to suffer for the salvation both of Jews and Gentiles. Both had a hand in his death, because he was to reconcile both by his cross, Ephesians 2:16. Here, as before, he annexes the mention of his resurrection and his glory to that of his death and sufferings. The third day he shall rise again. He still brings them to encourage himself in his sufferings and to carry him cheerfully through them. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. He foresaw that he should rise again and rise quickly the third day. The reward is not only sure, but very near. He was also to encourage his disciples and to comfort them and to direct us under all the sufferings of this present time to look at the things that are not seen, that are eternal, which will enable us to call the present afflictions light and but for a moment. Verses 20 through 28. Here is first the request of the two disciples to Christ, verses 20 through 23. The sons of Zebedee were James and John, two of the first three of Christ's disciples. Peter and they were his favorites. John was a disciple whom Jesus loved, yet none were so often reproved as they. Whom Christ loves best, he reproves most, Revelation 3:19. Here is the ambitious address they made to Christ, verses 20 and 21. It was a great degree of faith that they were confident of his kingdom, but a great degree of ignorance that they still expected a temporal kingdom with worldly pomp and power. In this, they expected to be grandees. End quote. Stop here for just a minute. I absolutely love this. The kingdom of Christ is not like the kingdoms of this world. It is not a system where men rule over each other with worldly pomp and power. The world loves to display its pomp and circumstance, they call it. They love their displays of power. That is not what the kingdom of God is supposed to be. It is not government of exercising dominion over other people. The only time one man is to exercise authority over another man is when one of them violates the very few laws of God. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit perjury, and just a few other laws of God. I just don't understand why so many people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ will not obey his teachings. Well, I do understand it. I get it. One of the reasons is because of what we're reading right here. They refuse to accept the baptisma of Jesus Christ, and instead they embrace their own understandings of baptisma to the point where in a discussion of the one baptisma of Ephesians chapter 4, the baptisma that Jesus Christ himself clearly defined in Matthew chapter 20 is not even allowed to be in the discussion. We aren't talking about that thing that Jesus described in Matthew 20 and Mark 10. We're talking about water. And if it isn't water, it isn't baptisma. Well, friends, if that's your conclusion concerning baptisma, then by all means, I get it. I'm telling you, this is why we're in the shape we're in. You can't preach and teach to people that the Bible commands baptisma, which it absolutely does, and then fail to teach the very baptisma that Jesus Christ himself said his disciples withal would be baptizo with. Matthew Henry continues, or at least I think it was Matthew Henry. They ask not for employment in his kingdom, but for honor only. It is probable that the last word in Christ's foregoing discourse gave occasion to this request that the third day he should rise again. What Christ said to comfort them, they thus abused. Some cannot bear comforts, but they turn them to a wrong purpose, as sweet meats in a foul stomach produce bile. There was policy in the management of this address that they put their mother on to present it, that it might be looked upon as her request and not theirs. She was one of those women that attended Christ and ministered to him, and they thought that they could deny her nothing, or they thought that he could deny her nothing, and therefore they made her for their advocate. And remember now, this is just a man's opinion. This may or not be the case. The Bible doesn't tell us what was in these people's minds at that time. It was their mother's weakness thus to become the tool of their ambition. Those that are wise and good would not be seen in an ill-favored thing. In gracious requests, we should learn this wisdom, to desire the prayers of those that have an interest at the throne of grace. We should beg of our praying friends to pray for us and reckon it a real kindness. There was pride at the bottom of it. Pride is a sin that most easily besets us and which it is hard to get clear of. It is a holy ambition to strive to excel others in grace and holiness, but it is a sinful ambition to covet to exceed others in pomp and grandeur. Christ's answer to this address, verses 22-23, directed not to the mother, but to the sons that set her on. He approved their ignorance and error of their petition. You know not what you ask. They were much in the dark concerning the kingdom that they had their eye upon. They knew not what it was to sit on his right hand and on his left. They talked about it as blind men do colors. The thought just came into my mind as I'm reading this. So many people believe that they should be ruling and reigning with Jesus in pomp and grandeur, as the writer put it. But I wonder how many of those same people would be interested in being on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus Christ if they knew that first, being on his right and being on his left, were the two men on execution day. I believe that people are not interested in the suffering of Jesus Christ. They want the kingdom. They want all that seems to go with ruling over other people, but to suffer with Jesus, to take up a cross and follow him. No, I don't think very many people are interested in that. And as I've said a lot of times, it doesn't always have to be that way on this side of the cross. If we lived in a world, even a nation, even a state, even a county, even a community, where God's law was the law, people would not have to take on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. But when we live in a world that refuses the kingship of Christ, refuses the laws of God in favor of their own laws, statutes, constitutions, etc., when people do not want to live according to the kingdom of God, there is going to be persecution for those who do want to. That's the world we live in right now. And it's not getting better. It's not turning to Christ, but turning against him day by day. Matthew Henry continues, our apprehensions of that glory which, and the author mistakenly says here, is yet to be revealed. He should have said was yet to be revealed, are like the apprehensions which a child has of the preferments of grown men. What it will be in the performance, eye has not seen nor ear heard. They were much in the dark concerning the way to that kingdom. They know not what they ask, who ask for the end, but overlook the means. The disciples thought when their service and sufferings were over, and it was now time to ask, what shall we have? They imagined their warfare was accomplished when it was scarcely begun. And they had yet but run with the footman. Friends, that's really good. That preaches. I hope you got that. I mean, that was really good. We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and ask not for grace to bear the cross in our way to it. Oh, my. That is some of the best extra-biblical writing I've ever read, at least on this chapter. Listen again. We know not what we ask when we ask for the glory of wearing the crown and ask not for grace to bear the cross in our way to it. See how he repressed the vanity and ambition of their request? He leads them to thoughts of their sufferings, which they were not so mindful of as they ought to have been. Therefore, he thinks it necessary to put them in mind of the hardships that were before them, that they might be no surprise of terror to them. Observe how fairly he puts the matter to them. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to hold out to the end of it? Put the matter seriously to yourselves. They were not aware what was amiss in their spirits when they were lifted up with ambition. Christ sees that pride in us which we discern not in ourselves. Now listen, hold on to your seats. If this wasn't good enough, it's about to go off the charts. Quote, that to suffer for Christ is to drink of a cup and to be baptized with a baptism. Listen again, that to suffer for Christ is to drink of a cup and to be baptized with a baptism. Friends, it's no wonder no one wants to include this baptism in a discussion of baptism. Who wants to suffer? Who wants to go through pain and humiliation and loss? Who wants that? Who wants to be thrown in a cage? Well, in 2024, you don't have to, because all you need to do is find yourself some, quote, church, and any old church will do, just so long as they fully dunk you in some water, and that's what is meant by, quote, baptism. And you can even do it right next to a U.S. flag. Just get yourself dunked in some physical H2O water, and you have been baptized the way Jesus instructed it. We aren't going to discuss this baptism of Matthew 20. In fact, if you'll use a modern English Bible, we'll just remove it from the text altogether and hope that you don't come across the comparative text from Mark 10. That to suffer for Christ is to drink of a cup and to be baptized with a baptism. It is supposed to be a bitter cup. Those waters of a full cup that are wrung out to God's people, Psalm 73:10. It is supposed to be a baptism, a washing with the waters of affliction. Some are dipped in them, others but a sprinkling of them. Both are baptisms. Some are overwhelmed in them, as in a deluge. Others ill wet, as in a sharp shower. Even in this, consolation doth more abound. It is but a cup in the hand of a father, John 18:11. It is but a baptism. If dipped, that is the worst of it. Not drowned, perplexed, but not in despair. It is to drink of the same cup that Christ drank of, and to be baptized with the same baptism that he was baptized with. Christ is beforehand with us in suffering. It bespeaks the consolation of suffering Christians It bespeaks the consolation of suffering Christians in the bitter cup. It is good for us to be putting ourselves, whether we're able to drink of this cup, and to be baptized with such a baptism. We must expect suffering. Are we able to suffer cheerfully? What can we afford to part with for Christ? The truth is, religion, if it be worth anything, is worth everything, but is worth little if not be worth suffering for. Now let us sit down and count the cost of dying for Christ rather than denying him, and ask, can we take him upon these terms? See how boldly they engage for themselves. They said, we are able. But at the same time, they fondly hoped that they should never be tried. As before they knew not what they asked, so now they knew not what they answered. But those are commonly most confident that are least acquainted with the cross. Oh my goodness, friends. I can't tell you the last time that I've read something so profound as what we're reading on this subject this morning. It's just incredible. Everyone talks about Jesus. Everyone talks about religion. And they fill their, quote, churches with all this religious banter. But when it comes to the cross and what that is really about, the only thing that matters is that some Jesus died on some cross so that they wouldn't have to. But listen to what else is said. See how plainly and positively their sufferings are here foretold. Verse 23, you shall drink of my cup. Sufferings foreseen will be the more easily borne. Christ will know he, at the worst, that we may make the best of our way to heaven. You shall drink. That is, you shall suffer. But we don't want the sufferings. We don't want a cross. Isn't there an easier way? Can't we just sacrifice a lamb? No, that's not particularly easy anyway. How about a completely different, quote, baptism? Can we have that one instead of this one? He leaves them in the dark about the degrees of their glory to carry them cheerfully through their sufferings. It is it as enough to be assured that they should have a place in his kingdom. The lowest seat in heaven is an abundant recompense for the greatest sufferings on earth. to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, and therefore it is not for you to ask or to know it, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Is it not mine to give to those that seek and are ambitious of it, but to those that by great humility and self-denial are prepared for it?" This goes on for another long half page, very small print. And while the version that I read for you last week interjects, I mean, maybe it was in the original, who knows? I keep finding all these different versions of the Matthew Henry commentary. But I'm telling you that in the printed copy of the one that I've had, and I've had it since the 70s or 80s, I don't know, the one that was printed in 1961, reprinted again then in 75, the little blurb about a church water ritual popping up in this chapter is not in the printed version that I have. There is absolutely no mention whatsoever of anything having to do with physical H2O in this baptism discussion of Matthew 20, where Jesus is telling his disciples of the baptism that they would partake of. It's talking about death and suffering and taking up a cross and being persecuted for being a follower of Jesus Christ. It's about taking him on these terms. It's about sitting down and counting the cost of dying for Christ rather than denying him. And friends, this explanation is far better, far deeper, far more eloquent than anything that has ever come across my feeble lips on this subject. If someone cannot plainly see that the baptism of Jesus Christ, the one that he describes and commands, is the exact same one that Paul was speaking about in Romans 6, then I just don't know what else can be said. I've been trying to get people to see for almost 3 years now. Okay, listen to me. Not that this is not what I've been preaching for more than 35 years. I led Teresa to Christ almost 35 years ago this year. My oldest daughter will be 34 years old this year, and I know I said 32 a couple weeks ago. She probably thanks me for that, but I missed a year there. Sorry, Sarah. But I've never led any of my children to undertake, or my wife, to undertake a physical H2O water ritual, and I haven't done it because it is not right. Baptism is absolutely required for salvation, but it has nothing whatsoever to do with physical H2O water. The baptism that saves is the one that Jesus defined in Matthew 20, Mark 10, Luke 12, and the one that Paul was referring to in Romans 6, and in other times Paul refers to baptism in his letters. Physical H2O washing was required in the Old Covenant, just like sacrificing animals, just like the physical temple, just like all the other physical ordinances in the law that God gave Moses. And Jesus took all of those things and nailed them to his cross, took them out of the way. For those who constantly ask me about, quote, the plan of salvation, how to be saved, how to be in Christ, I'm telling you, it is about being baptism in Jesus Christ, and this is the baptism that saves. It's about being willing to take up a cross, a symbol of the death penalty in men's little g, quote, governments. It's about choosing a life, or to live a life according to the exclusive authority of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The truth is, religion, if it be worth anything, is worth everything. But it is worth little if it be not worth suffering for. Everyone wants their Jesus, either as a helpless baby lying in a manger during a pagan time that the world calls Christmas, or as a helpless, dying, beaten man hanging on a cross. But to take up your own cross and be willing to be executed right alongside him, well, I guess that's where we're going to have to agree to disagree. When a man goes against the perceived authority of the world, which is exactly what Jesus Christ did at every corner, at every turn, every step of the way, Jesus was in opposition to the powers of men, teaching men to turn from their ways and to submit to the authority of his Father. When a man chooses to follow Jesus Christ, he's choosing to follow the same path of denying man and following Jesus. It is a path of suffering. It is a path of self-denial. It is a path of counting the cost of dying for Christ rather than denying him. And friends, that's the gospel. That's what New Covenant Jesus Christ defined baptisma is. And there's not a man in a million alive today that has had that preached to him. The plan of salvation has been turned into the status quo. It's as if Jesus never came. The elements of the old covenant were never replaced. They never ended. As I've said 100 times before, go to just about any quote church, Protestant type quote church in the world, and even the Catholic quote church, that's the mother of the Protestants to begin with, and you'll see one old covenant remnant after another, from the altar to the baptistry. The old covenant is still in place, but with just a few twists. But here, a message preached concerning taking up a cross, the symbol of the ultimate wrath of the state, and follow Jesus Christ in a life of yielding exclusively to his Father's authority, his Father's laws and perfect will. Well, no, there must be an easier way. So for the last several years, when feeling compelled to preach the hidden baptisma of Jesus Christ, I have begged and pleaded with people to just have the conversation. If you want to tell people that the Bible says there's only one baptisma, and it does, that's what it says, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. How can you tell people of one baptisma and not even have the slightest discussion concerning the baptisma wherewithal you shall be baptizo from Matthew chapter 20 and Mark 10? Are you going to just rip Matthew 20 from the Bible as if it's not there? Well, okay, but it's still there in Mark 10. The modern English Bible removed it from Matthew chapter 20, but it's still there in Mark chapter 10. The Matthew Henry commentary of 1706, at least the one that I have on my desk right now as I'm preparing this message, okay, it still had the baptisma that Jesus Christ defined from Matthew chapter 20. It was still in Matthew Henry's Bible in 1706. And as we've seen today, it is one of, you know what, this might be the most influential messages that I have ever read from a preacher, maybe in my lifetime. Doesn't mean I agree with every single thing that I've read. I've made a few comments about that this morning. But as far as the meat of this passage, it is absolutely incredible. And to fail to have a discussion concerning this baptisma is to completely miss the gospel, in my opinion. And let me say this in conclusion. To disparage someone because they preach this, quote, baptism, instead of physical H2O, quote, baptism, to me is also something that is pretty much incredible. I believe in, quote, baptism. I have never not believed in, quote, baptism. I've never said someone can be born again without, quote, baptism. But friends, I make no apologies whatsoever and am more bold than ever in making sure people know that the baptisma that I'm talking about is the one defined by Jesus Christ himself in Mark 10 and Matthew 20, and it has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with physical H2O water coming in contact with our flesh. It is being baptized into the suffering of Jesus Christ, all because he refused to give up the authority of his Father to just mere men. He refused to bow down and follow the governments, the laws, the statutes, the ordinances of mere men. And he was crucified for it. He was executed for it. And this is the baptisma that is the plan of salvation. If you want someone to tell you what the plan of salvation is, then you need to start in Matthew chapter 20, Mark chapter 10, and you will see the baptisma that Jesus Christ himself defined.
I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me. Embrace the cross where Jesus suffered, though it will cost all you claim as yours. Your sacrifice will seem small beside the treasure eternity can't measure, what Jesus holds in store. Embrace the love the cross requires. Cling to the one whose heart knew every pain. Receive from Jesus fountains of compassion. Only he can fashion your heart to move as his. Oh, wondrous cross, our desires rest in you. Oh Lord Jesus, make us bolder to face with courage the shame and disgrace you bore upon your shoulder. Embrace the life that comes from dying. Come trace the steps the Savior walked for you. An empty tomb concludes Golgotha's sorrow. Endure then till tomorrow your cross of suffering. Embrace the cross. Embrace the cross. The cross of Jesus.
Thank you.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with Evangelist and Missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.